just because I've laid eyes on Ben Putterbaugh, and I'm not sure I can remember it exactly right. Maybe you can help me out. But isn't there a proverb that says something like, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, or who is closer than a brother? Is it sticks? That's the part. It seems like it sticks, but I'm not sure that's the case. Always, for me, an honor and a pleasure to just hear the name of the Putterbaughs. I first met Jim in 76, and Ben, I guess, shortly thereafter. And so each of these Sunday nights, on several occasions now throughout these fifth Sundays, he's been here. And, of course, Martha, his ever-faithful wife, who I don't know quite so well, so I've been singling him out. But isn't it a great and wonderful thing, brethren, that truly in Christ we have friends that would be closer and more dependable, who would stick tighter even than brothers and sisters in the flesh. And then to be Christians and to know that we are brothers and sisters, in fact, in a spiritual family which far transcends in every aspect that of our physical families. I come from a Catholic upbringing, Catholic schools. My mom was responsible for that, though she early in her life abandoned the Catholic faith and all faiths. My dad had nothing to do up until his death at the age of 87 some years ago, you know, with churches of any kind. I have two brothers. One has never come to Christ, and the other, to my great delight, and utterly independent of me, despite my being a Christian, you know, for so long, and a preacher, studied his way to Christ quite totally independently of me. And then we got together and discussing things and realized that he was, in every sense, you know, a brother in Christ. I now have a brother who is my brother, you know, in both senses. But Ben, Martha, thank you so much just for a lifetime of knowing each other and working shoulder to shoulder, of course, for the sake of the Philippines. It is a wonderful thing to have brothers and sisters, of course, in the biblical terminology, but to that stick closer, that are just more dependable. As you know, if I can figure out how to turn on the screen, how do I do that? How do we get the overhead going? Okay. Not only fleet of mental feet. Did you see what happened? When guys jumped up and started running all directions, their fleet of physical feet as well. Oh, okay. Here we go again. Who should I blame this one on? I just love it when people run around at my behest. That's something flickered. I don't know how Paul was ever able to preach. And I mean that, brethren, and hope we appreciate it. The fullness of the technology has allowed us a fullness of both understanding and then in presentation that they didn't have in the first century. And so there now is color, you know, to what we can understand. Again, I'm going for a title slide that is, you know, of, yeah, there we go. Okay, so, you know, a Bible lens. But I mean that. I think God in his infinite wisdom and plan has always recognized that to whom much is given, much is expected. But the advancements that we have in technology are expecting a lot of us. I do remember the days when I had to, prepare a lesson with a paper concordance. Okay, and I'm telling you, that was an arduous process. And now, you know, thanks to the computers and instantaneously, we are now capable of learning at a vastly quicker pace than previous generations had any hope of doing. And too much is given, much is expected. I promise you this morning, having title slides, both of these lessons do not lend themselves to geographical material that's directly related to the lesson, so they're not connected in any way. But I had mentioned this morning that we saw the view from the other direction this morning, looking up at the mountain that you see on your right. In the white circle is where we'll be staying for about 10 days, I think it is. But that is the north shore of the Sea of Galilee now, as you view it from the top of Mount Arbel. That is the place then where Jesus spent the most of his preaching time. Here is where he found his disciples, the apostles, these fishermen in the Sea of Galilee that you see there. And hopefully it helps you to understand that in a single day, I would be able to walk down off those cliffs, down into that valley, and the entire reach of the North Shore. I can walk to Capernaum from the location that you see right there. And this our Savior did, walking from place to place, meeting these people, stopping to preach and to teach, entering their synagogues and coming together to study as we do now. And so I go to that place, brethren, because I love my Lord. And I want to know him. We talk about walking a mile in the moccasins and that sort of thing. Just nothing like, being in those actual areas, reading the scriptures that were first uttered in these areas. So that's where we'll be, but unrelated to the lesson itself, just a bit of kind of background, I guess, and grammatical and vocabulary information to begin with. We've become extremely familiar with icons, of course, again, because of the technology. So we click on an icon to open an app and to perform various functions in our computers. The word icon has to do with an image. So an icon throughout history, iconology, is having some image that represents something else. That image may be an actual image, such as this one right here. How many of you recognize that? Raise your hand if your shame is apparent. Okay. You do the timing just right. It's really fun. Okay, so we all remember Mad Magazine, I guess, if you're of an age. Mad Magazine was born in 1952, as I was. Now, this is the December 56 issue in which that individual, whose name is Alfred E. Newman, most famous for what expression? Let me worry. And if you could see it, this is the introduction of both the character and the phrase there. And since December of 1956, all you have to do is lay eyes on that face. And then there's just this raft of ideas that are associated with it. And along then with the statement, what me worry? What does this mean? I have an icon that is saying this individual is gullible. This individual is foolish. This individual is ignorant. The image instantly calls all those things together. In the background, nothing changes, nothing new under the sun. You have the two political parties represented and they're wrangling there, 1956. What? Me worry? How do you feel about that today, 2019? And again, the idea is how foolish that would be. This isn't my point really this evening, but as a matter of fact, brethren, that expression, what me worry, could just be a slogan for us as well. What have we to fear? We saw this morning in Philippians chapter 4, we should be anxious for nothing. So while this is meant as something of a slam, this is meant, in a derogatory manner, Christians ought to be the most absolutely confident people on the planet. We should be the most courageous people on the planet. We understand that if we die, we are just going to heaven, promoted to the home office, as Jim used to say endlessly in his sermons. And so, no, we ought not to worry. From now on, let's seize for ourselves the Mad Magazine icon. What? Me worry? No. And not in ignorance, not in foolishness, but because of the certainty of an all-powerful God and all-wise who guides our lives. But now, if icons represent a larger thought, what does an idiom do? What are idioms? And the answer is effectively exactly the same thing. Only in this case, you have a series of words rather than an image that you could click on or identify with a thought. But it does exactly the same thing. An idiomatic expression carries with it some freight, some weight, some ideas that should be apparent and are more really kind of than just what the words themselves say. And we're going to be developing one of those here this evening. Give you an example of an idiom. If a parent says to a child, "Were you born in a barn?" What do we mean? I'm sure parents are still using this expression, and we understand the idea. You're not an animal. You need to take care of your things, and so you don't leave the doors open on the refrigerator of the house, you know, or anything else. I have to tell you, really unrelated to the lesson itself, but it's just too cute for, you know, letting pass. Now, this is a true story. I knew the young father some 40 years ago who was just a little bit older than Donna and I were, and already had a couple of kids. And one day he employed that phrase right there, "Were you born in a barn?" And his five-year-old boy, in all innocence, looked right up at him and said, "Well, Jesus was." So much for that argument. So, yes, he was. So, no, I wasn't born in a barn either. I understand the idiom. I get what it means. But the single most valuable human being who ever lived, the King of Kings, who should have been born with pomp and circumstance and in the most wondrous circumstances that the world could provide, was born in a barn. But we get what it means. So if I say, "Do you believe everything you read in the papers?" Well, the answer should be no, but you see how much more it carries. It is saying you can't believe everything just, you know, you see or hear or that is in print. There's a larger idea. The answer is simple, but the concept that lies behind it is something greater. So from time to time in the course of my life as a Christian, I will pick out various phrases. I'll just notice that certain words are put together. My particular favorite, faith, hope, and love. You go back and you realize that trilogy we know so well from 1 Corinthians 13 is found in quite a few other places in your New Testament. So I picked up on that. I've taught on that. These three go together for very specific reasons and for powerful and important reasons, but not the topic for this evening. Just to realize that there are idioms and idiomatic expressions in the New Testament, quite a few of them, that you can focus on and learn something from. Here's the one we're going to be talking about this evening. Do you not know? Now, it can be a very straightforward question. Do you not know? And fill in the blank, whatever it is. A teacher can ask this question simply to determine the level of the knowledge of the student so they know where to start as they begin to do their teaching. It could just be a very simple fact-finding statement. But it's not that, is it? And, of course, immediately you recognize, well, I have seen that, you know, a few times in Scripture. What does this expression mean? What it means is, you should know this. I'm shocked and disappointed, embarrassed for you that you don't know this. It's an incredulous expression. Don't you know? How could you not? Is the idea that's attendant here. By this time, as Paul's writing an individual letter, some other individual is writing a letter, he is referencing his own teaching or that of others. Something that is so foundational, so often repeated, or of such preeminence in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father God in heaven, that to employ this expression carries with it something of a sting of a rebuke. Do you not know? Do you not know whether or not you can turn right on a red in the state of Washington? How yellow curbs are different in Oregon than they are in Washington? But everybody in Oregon knows what the curb color means there, though it differs from something else. Well, this evening, brethren, I just want to go through three books. Oop, the wrong one. How did I make that disappear? Do I just go up? No. Maybe I can go to another slide. What did I do? Okay, well, I froze it up. So let me try escape. Aha. That took care of that. Here we go. My fault. I who extol the virtues of technology ought to get somewhere where you can understand it, I suppose. Okay, so do you not know in the Roman letter, now somebody just zinged me. He'll pay for it because you'll rat him out, won't you? I don't know who it is, but I'll catch you. Okay, so do you not know in the Roman letter? So consider this, brethren, in verses 3 through 7. We are baptized into Christ. The verb, the verbal action, the motion that's going on is an immersion. The result is that you're in Christ when you weren't. A transition's taking place in the simple statement. Do you not know we are baptized into Christ? Now, isn't it astonishing, brethren, that this very first one that pops up is so very familiar to us? Were this a rhetorical question, we'd be saying, well, yes, I knew that. I've known that for who knows how many decades. It's just an obvious thing. But for the vast majority of our religious world today, laying claim to an understanding of Scripture, confidently telling people that they're in Christ, that their sins are forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven, who absolutely do not know this. This most foundational principle, fundamental thing, elemental thing that we would consider, you know, the lowest grade level, has eluded the great majority of the world. So whose responsibility is it to impart this information so that we can make the world understand so fully, so thoroughly, that we could then employ this expression the way Paul meant it? Don't you know we are baptized into Christ? Well, of course you know. We, brethren, are baptized into Christ. The greatest transition that can be imagined outside Christ, which the Ephesian letter begins by telling you is where all spiritual blessings are. We are baptized into Him, in whom are all spiritual blessings. It is a foundational thought. It is an earth-shaking thought. It is with eternal consequences that this thought was so well known in the first century by every single Christian, since we didn't have all these warring denominational alternatives then. None of them existed. It was simple. Everybody knew it. We are baptized into Christ. Now, here's one that's a two-parter. In chapter 6 of that, same chapter of that book, a chapter that's about death to sin, he says, we are slaves of sin. Do you not know? But then he adds the or, we are slaves of righteousness. Here's an axiomatic principle for you, one that you can preface with, do you not know? There are two choices, brethren, and there are only two choices, and they are absolutely, while mutually exclusive, also absolutely unavoidable. You've got to have one or the other. There isn't a third alternative. Where do we stand in this room tonight? We are slaves of sin. Is that what we know about ourselves? Or we are slaves of righteousness. This morning I spent just a sentence or two on the idea of recognizing the difference between confidence and conceit, on not wanting to have a show of a false humility, but of judging ourselves rightly. Brethren, are we slaves of righteousness? A slave is immediately obedient or suffers serious consequences. A slave has no self-will. A slave has no say in the matter. A slave responds to commands. This is the nature of the relationship between the slave and the master. But are we slaves of righteousness? Are we individuals who are truly bent on living our lives in such a manner that whatever righteousness would ask, whatever righteousness would demand, whatever righteousness would require, I always immediately and fully respond to righteousness and in righteousness. For my life is that of a slave to one or the other master, a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Didn't you know that? I think you did. We knew that. But because of Paul using that phrase to preface these two ideas and showing the contrast between them, I'm hoping tonight, with just a few minutes of focusing on it, that we can realize then that idiomatic expression, that iconic expression, that idiom means, brethren, something of profound importance. You're one or the other. At this moment, we can presume that all of our thoughts are guided towards our Bibles. They are words coming out of our mouths in song and in prayer that honor our God. But in a very few minutes, we will all go our separate ways. This gravitational control and influence that we have over each other will immediately dissipate. You'll be on your own to be a slave of one of these things or the other. Let it be righteousness, brethren. Don't you know that's what matters? Humble and total submission to this quest. Do you not know will then be used by Paul in the 1 Corinthians letter a great deal more than in the Roman. Though, as a matter of fact, it'll only be found once more in, you know, a different book that Paul did not even write. So we'll come to that in a minute. These are necessarily going to be a little bit smaller in type, so I've got to get a lot of them up on the screen right here. But don't you know, we are temples of God and the Holy Spirit. Temples. Now, our younger son, Mark, is 38 years old. I happen to know something that I hadn't heard about, but apparently the Taj Mahal there in India is just the most perfect sonic environment and acoustically constructed, you know, sound chamber just ever. There's a Catholic church building in Jerusalem just off the side of the Via Dolorosa that is a phenomenal thing. You walk inside there and you realize this is just a new universe of sound qualities. Okay? That is effectively a temple that was dedicated, you know, to a man's wife who had died. But immediately when you think of any temple, when you think of a temple, you think of great expense, exquisite workmanship. You think of someone trying to do with every last dime or resource that they have to perform a tribute in the form of a structure to some individual that they revere and respect. We are temples, temples of God. He resides within us. I've stood now half a dozen times or more on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It is an awesome thing and place. Solomon's temple stood there for over 400 years. Herod's temple stood there. 36 acres that he created with retaining walls and enormous earthworks. And then a structure that was a wonder of the world, recognized throughout all the Roman Empire and beyond as one of the most breathtakingly beautiful things. Vast expense that went into it. The highest craftsmanship that could be imagined. And you, I, we are far more beautiful in the sight of God. And the expense, brethren, that was paid for us is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The Taj Mahal is a spittoon. But we are temples of God, walking about likewise as temples of the Holy Spirit, bearing within ourselves then this grand and glorious and what ought to be as a light to the world, a most obvious and impressive and attention-arresting temple to God is what we were intended to be. Don't you know that? Now we're starting to get kind of personal, aren't we? One of my favorite expressions, you know, is kind of a one-liner joke, I guess. But preacher, you done quit preaching and went to meddling. When a preacher gets down inside your mind and your heart, then he's finally getting where he belongs. He's finally bringing the Word of God into your core, into your center. That which would, for instance, make the difference between your being in Christ or out. That which makes the difference between your response as a slave to sin or as a slave to righteousness. And what I'm trying to say right now, brethren, is really, are you in the sight of God glorious, far beyond any temple constructed by man in the history of the world, dedicated to God, pure, holy, sacred? And when men and women look upon this edifice, they think of Yahweh. It's the way I think best to pronounce it. There's some argumentation upon that. But the personal name of a living God. There in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, is a passage to meditate on. I'm going to take these in order and then rearrange them in just a moment. In chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the entire lump? We have in this congregation tonight, I was seeing, about half as many people as we had this evening. All of us who name the name of Christ in this community, we are leaven of some kind or another. We're influencers. We are people who have an impact. We are people who are to be changing lives. Again, the reference to the light of the world. We have immense power for good or for evil. We have, as the little bit of leaven that each represents, an influence that can spread over an entire congregation. And often enough, we're not even conscious of it. We don't realize who's watching. What I think, single most important and far and away, are these youngsters in this room of any age, but particularly under the age of, say, 10, 5. Psychologists have said for very many years that the personality of a child is effectively set in stone by the time they're 3. And how did it get there? Who else are they associating with in those first 3 years? Those parents. Those parents have been the primary leavening influence in those lives. But you, all of you, the way you behave in these buildings, these kids, they hear, they see, they analyze, they think, they add it up correctly. I'll tell you, the greatest compliment I think I ever receive as a preacher is when these young ones come and tell me that they were listening and that they understood. I try to keep what I say, you know, at a level where hopefully it can be engaging. That whole row right there. And this couple right over here. It's a handful back in the back right there. And you know, by and large, when I come into this room, I understand how that leaven has been working. And I see happy children running around, you know, feeling absolutely safe. But I also see disciplined children sitting in these pews and learning what it is to control self. I see growth, I see learning, and I see our future. You're the leavening influence, you adults. You teenagers, especially powerful. Do you destroy? Do you corrupt or do you encourage and edify? As these young ones will look to you in short order first as that next step in their own development. And they may not be at all conscious of it. Not conscious of it. It's just the way that we grow and that we learn. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you don't know it, then you won't act like it. And if you don't act like it, and those careless, thoughtless things you say, not even taking note that children are about, those things that are detrimental, therefore, to those children, are profoundly powerful, can be terribly destructive. And when those things happen, brethren, know for sure that that leaven we may be seeing growing for decades to come. Know this as well. You will answer for this. Do you not know? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And did you not know that according to John chapter 12, you will give an account for every idle word you have ever spoken? Oh, do you not know? I hope is beginning to take on a pretty important significance in our lives this evening. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and that they will judge angels? Are you up to the task? Are you ready now? Now, I'm not going to study the context, how I think that this works. That'll be, you know, for another time, I suppose, and hope one day, but not tonight. Just know this. God is looking to you to understand His doctrine, His wisdom, what He would have us do and be, His laws, His ways, enough to have us act in some capacity one day as judges to the world, as judges to an angelic world, a spirit world that we can't even see or sense in any way. Who are we? We are leaven in a world that we can't even see with these angels. We are the light of the world. Brethren, we are temples of God for all the world to see. We are in Christ, slaves of righteousness. Did you know that about us? In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the unrighteous brethren will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This ought to be something then foremost on our thoughts. The recognition that should we fall into slavery to sin, should we lose our righteousness, then entering into the ranks of the unrighteous, we will sacrifice, we will forfeit the kingdom of God that is to come, an inheritance that is indescribable. I suspect that's the reason why we have so little taught about heaven in our Bibles. What could you understand about something so great as this? Do you not know? If you did know, it would be a fearful thing. Every time you saw temptation, every time we confronted some just negligent and neglectful thing that we might do, the waste of not just words that we have to give an answer for every one, but of time, which is most precious, and ought we learn in the Ephesian letter to be redeemed. Chapter 6 again, look at this, there's four of them. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses now 15 through 17, do you not know we, and that's no one else, are one with Christ. One with perfection. One with an eternal creator without whom nothing that has been made would have been made. Omniscient. Omnipotent. And one day our judge as well. We are one with Christ, brethren. We were baptized into Him. And this great and somewhat terrifying responsibility we may practice with aplomb, which means really good at it, easily, gracefully. Or we can just let ourselves be distracted and not, you know, be recognized like a shining temple always is, as being one with Christ. Brethren, I fear that if we could pass through a day and nobody would ever suspect that we were Christians, that most of these do you not know passages should be answered with, no, I didn't. At least I didn't understand fully, and I certainly didn't act like it. Lastly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do you not know that only the disciplined, those who beat their bodies daily and bring it into submission in the passage, only the disciplined will win the prize. I have a kind of a mental expression that I employ a lot, seldom verbalized, but, you know, it just leaps to my mind. I was a driving instructor 3 years. I think I've told you that before, you know, but out on the freeways, you know, it's life and death out there. A lot of death out there. It's life and death. And every time, as it happened today a couple of times, some guy comes screaming by and he's 20, 25 miles over the limit and he's, you know, zipping in and out. And the thought that occurs to me is you got a couple of problems there. They're immature. They're undisciplined. Big problems. Because they can't rein those horses in. Because they can't learn to go with the safer flow or even to submit to the laws that we have. They're undisciplined. I grew up in a family that's had horses most of our lives. My mom and dad quite successful with purebred Arabians. I understand bits, in the mouth. I understand tackle. I understand, you know, that a horse is absolutely useless if it isn't disciplined. And that my mom was the state of the art as a trainer. She was the best. Now, 87, you know, she's beyond those days. When you looked at one of her horses, you knew instantly. If you got on one of her horses, you knew instantly. This animal fully understands how to instantly respond to the slightest touch. This is a trained animal. This is an animal that wins titles, big titles. This is an animal worth a lot. Why? Because an enormous amount of time had been invested to discipline, to restrain, to control, to create what was a vision of loveliness. And they gave awards for that at the various shows that she went to. But it was watching my mom when she was at work, showing what a truly great trail horse can do, showing how it can handle a buggy, showing how she could handle it, you know, a dozen different ways at all their different classes. Brethren, we're to be the show horses of the world, the temples of the world, the living representation of Christ in the world, that we might prepare ourselves to judge the world and the angels. We'll be the standard. The last this evening, do you not know, brethren, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? This is a fundamental principle. It's a do you not know statement. It is to be understood so fully, so completely, so often has been repeated that it has just become known to all who would wear the name of Christ. An insult if you don't. Do you not know that friendship with carnality, with physicality, with that which is earthly, sensual, and demonic, friendship with that is hostility toward God? This country, of course, has been involved in quite a few wars. By and large, myself personally, I think most of you probably, we are proud of how different the wars are that we fight. Ordinarily in defense of ourselves and often enough in defense of others. I'm not saying everyone's wise or right. I'm just saying that typically when hostilities erupt, you know, in our country, it's not a land grab. It's not a resources grab. It's not a money grab. We have all of these things more than we can count. And we have become something of the policemen of the world. We have become something of the guarantors in so many countries of food, of shelter, We are the first to respond, and massively so, for every, you know, disaster that takes place. When you declare a war, brethren, that's conflict. That's life or death. Brethren, if we are friends with the world, we've declared war on our God. Now that's an unwinnable war. That is the triumph of foolishness over wisdom. Alfred E. Newman knows better than that. Do you not know this? So this evening, in a somewhat somber lesson, we've just looked over what are a handful of the most foundational, fundamental, and elemental ideas in all of Christianity that were known ubiquitously, so you could just express yourself with a "do you not know?" and a whole handful of thoughts would come to mind. Here are these thoughts arranged in a different manner. We are baptized into Christ and we are one with Christ. We are freed from sin to become slaves of righteousness. We are temples of God and the Holy Spirit. We are the saints who will judge the world and angels as well. Now there's just beauty and power and hope and so many good things. Those are desirable. That's the plus side of the ledger. And after a space there, do you not know? If friendship with the world is hostility toward all those good things, because it's hostility toward God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter how many assemblies you've attended, how much money you've donated on your Sunday mornings. Brethren, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and only the disciplined will win the prize. So when we leave tonight, brethren, know those things. Live like you do, so that Paul and James would not even have to answer the question, or ask it rather. Drop that ball. Ask the question. He could see it in you. You know these things, and it changes you in every way. The world can see it, and the angels are watching. And one day God can point at you. Now you angels should have done it like that. That is slavery to righteousness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But you, world, you, angels, you lacked the discipline of the Sumner Church of Christ. It showed in their lives then, and they will be welcomed into eternal dwellings prepared for slaves of righteousness. Show the world, brethren. Show them what you can do. Show them you're ready to be the living standard of the way things ought to be. If you are not yet a Christian, tonight it might be a little fearsome and off-putting. I'll grant you that. It asks a lot, God does of us. But don't hesitate, save for one thing. Make sure your every question is answered first. Don't just take on a thing you don't understand. Count the cost, but be counting. If I can help, the elders can help, there's many others. Mike certainly, you know, rejoicing in our new renewed friendship again. So many that really can help. But get those answers, get them soon. And then step up. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, because He is. Repent of your sins, because you should. Confess Christ, because you need the courage to do so. And then be baptized into Christ, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. If we can help in any other way, for the saints' sake, let it be known as we stand and sing.